of you, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel and read some verses. First of all, maybe in chapter 4, before we get into our passage in chapter 8, but just the end of chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel, critical part of the Bible, of course, as we try to understand the Bible. It's the entrance point into the New Testament. It is the gateway gospel from the Old Testament into the New, and it helps us understand and link together the Old and the New Testaments. And as the Lord Jesus is revealed in these early chapters of Matthew, look at the end of Matthew 4, verse 25, it says, "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." There is a huge stir caused by the Lord Jesus and by what he has been doing. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Notice the use of the word disciples. Now, there are multitudes there at the end of this Sermon on the Mount that you've gone through, at the end of chapter 7. And verse 28, it says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." There was a broad multitude of people there. And again, he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So you get the idea. There is this huge following, and there are those that are interested in who he is. You come down to verse 18, which is where our text starts this evening, and it says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side," to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. "And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Master, I will follow thee with whithersoever thou goest.'" I'll follow you wherever you go. "And Jesus said unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.' And another of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead.'" And then in verse 23, notice that he entered into the ship, and his disciples followed him. May the Lord bless his word to us, and we're glad to have it before us this evening. Now, quite clearly, as we're looking at this short passage this evening, the big focus is upon really what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. The context of all of these throngs of people that are interested in him, that have decided that he is worthwhile, in some sense, following. He has caught the attention of people, and they have seen his works, they've heard his words. Some of them are captivated by him. Some of them would like to have him as part of their life, to be ones that are those that learn from him. And so the Lord starts in this little section here to challenge a little bit some of these people who come and want to be kind of linked with him, but are, well, what are they? Well, who are they? And that's the question tonight, really. What are these people that follow the Lord Jesus? And really, what does it mean to be a follower, or in the language of verse 21, what does it mean to be a disciple, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus? Because actually this has been happening, what was happening physically and literally and geographically in the northern part of Israel all these years ago, has been happening for centuries. In that people have been intrigued and astonishingly enraptured by this person. Any objective view of history will tell us that the man we're reading of tonight is quite astonishing. Not only in what he did, but in what he said, and any philosophical analysis of his words, he stands out as being astonishing. And so men and women have been captivated by him for some time. There are many in the world today who would believe there is some great benefit to be had by looking at and listening to and learning from just what the word disciple really means. In some respects, learning from Jesus Christ. Well, tonight our section will challenge us with a couple of questions. You know, maybe there are some loose disciples of the Lord Jesus in the room tonight or online. Maybe there are some genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus, but perhaps we've lost a little bit of sight of just exactly what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The challenge this evening is really to understand, first of all, who the Lord Jesus is. That's where it all starts. Because once we understand who he is, then it makes our response to him quite binary. And so we need to understand who he is, and that's the first question we're going to ask tonight. Who is Jesus Christ from our passage? But then the second question we want to ask is, who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, really? Who really is a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what does it mean? And I think there are lessons here for all of us this evening, wherever you are in your spiritual life, and wherever you are before the Lord. So may the Lord help us as we do that. Now, there is a very specific question actually here. Physically, you'll notice in verse 18, that he's about to leave to the other side. So he's about to move, and there's these great multitudes following him. And so that's the issue. The issue is these men, in one sense, or certainly the first one, wants to physically follow. He wants to be with the Lord Jesus. And the question then really arises, well, who is the Lord Jesus? Because this is the flow of Matthew so far. If we've been picking up Matthew's gospel and walking through it, we're starting to understand, first of all, and the first issue that comes repeatedly in the early section of Matthew is the authority of this man. Now, we read a couple of times, actually, in our readings. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. What is staggering to those that heard him? They were used to listening to teachers of the law. They were used to listening to rabbis who sat and spoke. But the fundamental difference with this man was his authority. He spoke with authority that declared something different from every other teacher they'd ever heard. The authority of the Lord Jesus in the spoken realm in chapter 5, 6 and 7, then you'll have seen in the last section, or sections, I think, that moves into the authority of the Lord Jesus in the realm of sickness and the supernatural realm. And suddenly you are faced with one who can cast out sicknesses and some of the malevolent powers behind some of what was going on in the sicknesses that are in our section. And in fact, there's a specific emphasis in the centurion passage that lies just before our section of this issue of authority. That the Lord Jesus is a man of authority, and the issue is of how great authority he has. Now this is directly relevant, because you will notice in verse 19, when this man comes, this scribe, he comes unto him and he says, Master, and that's the word he uses. Master, it's the word teacher, rabbi, it's the standard word for respectful recognition of someone you want to learn from. Nothing wrong with that. In reality, it's a nice statement, it's a positive statement, it's not a bad statement, but in the previous verses you'll have noticed that when the leper comes, he calls him Lord. And when the centurion comes, in verse 8, he calls him Lord. And now this scribe comes and calls him Master. Now he is teacher, he is master, he is one that you can learn from. But the fundamental question we're being posed as we read this text tonight is this. Is he only master? Or is he far more than master? The Bible is declaring that he is Lord. Now this is teaching that we need to understand. Most people today, when they think about the Lord Jesus, don't think about power and authority like that. they would think about Jesus Christ, and what would immediately come into their mind, and maybe that's in your mind as well, as a baby in a manger or a man on a cross, which are figures of weakness. And yet the Bible, of course those things are true, but the Bible will go far further in its explanation of who he is, and far fuller, of course, and show us and tell us that the one that we're reading of and thinking about is no less than God. Now, there's if you follow the word Lord through Matthew's Gospel before it gets to chapter 8, you'll understand that. Because the prophets had said that this person was coming, and what did it say? The prophet says, prepare the way of the Lord. That is Jehovah. This is God who's coming. That the prophet had said that, yes, there is a great Saviour, a Messiah coming, but it's the Lord who's coming. It's God who's coming. And here he comes, and Lord starts to be linked with him repeatedly, because he has the authority of one who is God. He is none less than God the Son. I wonder if you think about him like that. You know, before you think about your position with respect to him, whether you're a follower of him, a Christian, what you call yourself, the first point you have to understand is who he is. And the Bible makes this claim, and no less claim than this, that he's God. Not part God, but fully God. Astonishingly, God become man, we'll come on to that, but he is God. And so the question tonight is, first of all, do we understand, have we grasped that Jesus Christ is God? Now, you will notice that he responds, and I'll deal with these in a bit more detail in a moment, but in verse 20, notice how he describes in his response, he describes himself as the Son of Man. So we've got this understanding in the context that he's Lord. And there is at least overtones and overhang from the verses that follow. We're starting to be aware that the promised Old Testament Messiah, the one who is coming, the one who God promised would be the answer to the problem of sin and mankind's deepest needs, is starting to, first of all, reveal himself as the answer, because he comes with wisdom, chapter 5 to 7, and he comes with power over disease that just affects all of mankind. And we start to see in reality that he's the answer. And here he comes, the one who is God, claiming this title, this reality. But yet he calls himself the Son of Man. It is his description of himself. It is the description of himself that he uses, I think exclusively, if I remember right. And it is constantly how he refers to himself. And he keeps dropping it in. Now, whenever you think about this phrase, Son of Man, and you'll see it quite a lot in the Gospels as you read about the Lord Jesus, there are two things should pop into your head straight away. First of all, the idea of manhood should come into your mind, because that is what it is. It's a statement of manhood. He is, in fact, Son of Man. That is, he is genuine man. It is part of who he is. And this is, again, a claim of the Bible that is unique to Christianity in its declaration and its truth, that Jesus Christ has come and he is fully God. But praise the Lord, he's fully man. He has taken hold of humanity. Maybe we say truly God, truly man. He is man in absolute. Truly man. Nothing false about his humanity. But he's not sinful humanity. He's perfect man. Now the point, of course, that the Bible will unfold to us is, this is the Saviour that we needed. We needed one who could lay hand upon God, being God, and lay hand upon man, being man, and bring mankind back to God. He is the mediator. He's the one that stands between. You couldn't find your way back to God without him. There is no other way back to God without him. And we're seeing already in these early days of the Gospel, the New Testament, this gateway Gospel, we're starting to understand that the one who is God is now man. He's taken manhood to be the Saviour. The second thing, of course, not just manhood, but the other thing in the background is Messiahship. because Son of Man is a technical term. Now, lots of people wouldn't have understood this at the start. So as he starts to use it, it wouldn't be super clear to everyone. It wasn't like everyone sitting here or listening to him would have gone, aha, technical term for the Messiah. But it would have started to become clear, and certainly in some context it is clear. It's part of the book of Daniel. There's this declared summary of who the Son of Man is. And he's the glorious victor. He's the one to whom the whole rule of the world will be put under, ultimately. He's the one who is going to be gloriously ruler over all things. He's the promised saviour of the world. He's the answer, okay? He's the answer. Men and women all around us are looking for the answer. And the Bible says it's coming in the person of the Son of Man. And this is it. As he uses this term, he is declaring manhood but also messiahship. The one who will bring peace, halt, shalom, wholeness, fullness of rest. He'll bring everything this world really needs. He'll fill every longing. He's the answer to the issues that face mankind. So that's who he is. it doesn't get any higher. There's no term you can use that is too great for him. And you can see the kind of claims that are being made. Now, what that means is that we, all of us, have to face up to who he is and respond. You'll get the idea pretty clearly as you listen to the Lord Jesus respond to these people who are kind of keen to follow, but kind of not. Keen to follow to a degree, but maybe partially. You will get the impression straight away that this is not someone who's desperate for followers. He is not seeking to build a big following. It's not about getting numbers on a roll or on a list. There are great multitudes following him, but this is not the issue. The question is not how many adherents can he have. He's interested in saving people and changing people. And it's still the same today. Never think you're doing the Lord Jesus some sort of favour by following him or by taking his name. He is the imperious, all-glorious Lord of heaven and earth. The Bible says Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. But the wonderful thing is this, that he wants people to follow him, genuinely follow him. Don't get any impression here that he's trying to rebuff these people as he speaks to them. What he's doing is probing and testing reality, because he doesn't want loose adherents. He wants those that are genuinely his, fully his. Which leads us on to the question of what does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Now, when we use the word disciple, or certainly, maybe it's just me, but I tend to think of 12 and maybe sing a chorus on the way. Some of you for a moment thought I was about to sing a chorus, but I'm not. But 12 disciples, and of course that's very often how we think about them. Of course the Bible tells us that there are far more than 12 disciples. The term disciples is used repeatedly for those that followed the Lord in some kind of way. So when we read in Matthew 5 verse 1, it says the disciples came to him as he was teaching. Don't think about just 12 men on the hillside. And there were a whole crowd below. There were probably hundreds of disciples. That is, there was great multitudes following, but then there were those who had kind of claimed the Lord as their teacher, the one whom they followed, whom they sought to learn from. They had made themselves disciples, followers or learners, the core ideas of being a pupil. But it's not just to learn to understand, that the point of being a disciple was to learn to imitate. It wasn't just to learn the words of someone. You go to university or to school to be taught things, to be taught facts. I was going to say truth, but it's not always truth. But you get taught textbook explanations. And that's fine. You don't generally go to imitate the teacher. or the lecturer, do you? It's not the way that we think about it. We don't think, well, we want to be like them, so we're going to go to their classes. Most of you would be horrified at the thought of turning out like your teachers or your lecturers, right? Because that's not how we think. We think about truth or about facts quite separate from the people that teach them. They are rational, objective reality. And anyone can deliver them. It's the case of if you don't know them and somebody else does, then they can explain them to you. Okay, that's how we think about it. That's a totally different context from here. This is people searching for truth and recognizing that that truth is embodied in life. And so the question was, who are they going to follow? Ooh, not just to learn things from, but to become like the teacher. Well, here's these disciples, there's lots of them. And what we have to understand is that to be a genuine disciple is to be an imitator, one who becomes like the teacher. Now, there's a challenge for a second just to settle down in, isn't it? Now, if you study the New Testament, you'll understand this idea of the disciple is huge in the Gospels. It's big in the book of the Acts, but it peters out. That's a Scottish word, isn't it? It kind of fades out. And many have taken from that it's somehow an unusually early gospel and Acts idea. I don't think that's the case at all for lots of reasons. But what I would say this is that the truth, whether the word disciple fades out in the New Testament, the truth of discipleship doesn't. Because the concept is constantly the case all the way through the New Testament that Christians, those that belong to the Lord Jesus, live like the Lord Jesus. But that ultimately, to use the language of Romans 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to fully live out Christianity. To be expressing who he is in life is the essence of discipleship. It's what discipleship is. Now, it starts with learning, because actually, what you live out is the values that you have believed and accepted to be true, which come through what you understand and know. So it comes from being taught by him, Ephesians 4, instructed in Jesus. It becomes part of you. And it's revealed in your life. So the challenge very really for all of us today is this. Are we truly disciples of the Lord Jesus? Now, let me be clear. There is a moment when someone becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Okay? That is, you become a follower of the Lord Jesus. The Bible's crystal clear. You don't drift into Christianity. You don't just get a little bit closer to Christ and then become more and more like him. The Bible talks about being born again, about being forgiven, about being saved. It talks about a moment in time, a decision made before God, where someone turns from their sin, trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, and he changes everything, right? So let's be clear, and let's ask ourselves the question, have we ever been there? Have we ever known that? Do we know that experience in reality? But what I'm saying is this, the Bible teaches that changed life is expressed in the constant learning from and following in practical living the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a question as we go into these two disciples in loose terms. If you're not a Christian, let's learn from this really what it means to be a Christian, okay? And if you are a Christian, let's challenge ourselves around just how well we're living this truth out of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Two disciples. They're called disciples. I say they're two disciples because look at verse 21. It says, and another of his disciples. So he's called a scribe in verse 19, but he is linked with the second man as being another of his followers. Okay, so they are two of this group of disciples that are on the edge, on the periphery, interested, intrigued by him, seeking to follow and learn from him, but aren't really what we would call saved people. They are not fully committed. And their answers and their questions make that clear. Now, number one, And the lesson we learn from the first disciple is what the perspective of a true disciple needs to be. And the second one, we learn what the priority of a true disciple needs to be. And those are the two things to finish off our teaching session today. The perspective of a true disciple and the priority of a true disciple. The first man comes and he says, as we've said, he says, good master, he calls him the scribe. He's linked with the law and with the careful copying of the law, really more teaching these days. But the scribe comes and he says, master, I will follow thee wherever you go. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He seems fairly committed. On the surface, he seems fairly committed. Now, of course, what the Lord does when he answers is the Lord knows the heart of man. He knows exactly what's in his heart. They're big words. It's a big statement. But the Lord knows that he did not really understand what that meant. What it meant to follow the Lord Jesus. And he brings, I think, a cold water reality into this man's experience by explaining what it really means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just going across the lake, right? And he says, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You want to follow me, to be like me, to be a disciple that learns and imitates what I do and who I am, that embodies my values and lives them out. Well, here's my life. The animals have a place to rest that they call theirs, but I don't. Now, he's not really saying that he doesn't have anything, that he's penniless. It's not a statement of his lack of riches, although he wasn't by any standards a rich man. The point is this, that the life that he was living and he lived was one which prioritised the service of God, such that actually for him it meant travelling around all over the place. And the comforts and the normal elements of life that most people took for granted wasn't his. I think the basic point really that we have to take from this is that he's teaching this man that to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus is to really have given up the idea of this world being your home and the normal aims and objectives of every other man and woman in the world aren't yours anymore. You're living with a different perspective. Your values have been completely changed. What mattered to the Lord Jesus was not to have a nice home in Galilee. Not because there's anything wrong with having a nice home in Galilee, but because he served God. And for him, what that meant was an itinerant moving around that meant the normal things of life were not his. Now let's just recognise this for a minute. As a Christian, you follow the Lord Jesus and become a Christian, it's to take a step outside of what people would generally call normal life. Your perspective on life completely changes. What you are living for and longing for changes. Your dreams and hopes aren't here anymore. Your dreams and hopes are for beyond, for the next life, not the now life. And as you understand a little about what the Lord is saying, he's saying spiritually, we realise that we don't belong here. That's the Christian position. Now, these are nascent early ideas that are then unfolded more in the New Testament. So when I teach that, I'm showing how the Lord brings these things in, but then they get expanded in the New Testament as truth unfolds. And this is the Christian position, okay? That we're not living for here anymore. Well, there's a question. Here's a question. Are we living for here anymore? How are you getting on with that, Christian? If you belong to the Lord, how are you getting on with that? You know, for most Christians in most ages, it has been forcibly made clear to them that they don't belong to this world anymore the day they got saved. Right? We've got used to a rather odd culture in the last 100 plus years of Christianity in this country, sanitising a lot of our experience. You're around the globe, generally, over all of history, those that have stood with Christ and followed Christ have been persecuted and rejected from the moment they became Christians. The Bible doesn't go on a sales job telling you how easy it's going to be if you become a Christian, that life's going to be a bed of roses and it's all going to be prosperity and glory from this day forth until the end. Alright, that's not the Bible. The Lord just makes it quite clear, you follow me, discipleship's difficult. Alright, discipleship's difficult. That's what he's telling them. And you've got these great notions and high thoughts that you want to be like the Lord Jesus. You want to follow him. Wherever he goes, you'll follow him. And the Lord Jesus made it clear, do you absolutely know discipleship is difficult? Following me is not easy. I wonder, by the way, just as an aside point, which I think is important, because we live in a post-Christian society, there's a great danger that Christians start to feel like we have the right to expect not to be rejected like the Lord was. Now, we're very thankful for all the rights conferred upon us by government, by the way, and the Bible says we can use those and be thankful for them. But we also ought not to get bitter or somehow feel wronged when discipleship turns out to be difficult, because this is the way that the Master went. It's part of life here. But Christians don't live for here. We live for the world to come. So the first issue is the Lord faces this man with a perspective question. Is he happy to live like this? Is he happy to live for this? Is he happy to embrace the fact that discipleship is difficult? You know, when the Lord is popular, everyone likes popular, don't they? So he was the new thing, right? I mean, like, and of course, he was staggeringly far better than anything they'd ever seen before in terms of teacher or leader. I mean, his words were unique and his actions were unique, and like, so many people were impressed, and you know, I think these were the early adopters of the day, right? The ones that get in early on everything, and they're there. And it looks all glamorous and wonderful. His words are amazing, and the Lord says, do you know this is hard? Genuinely following me, it's hard. And that's the gospel, okay? To come to Christ to be saved, right, is eternal blessing. It's forgiveness that's not deserved. It is being washed and cleansed and forgiven on the basis of the fact that he died for sinners. It is to be absolutely cleared of all guilt. And it's marvellous, right? To be given a right standing before God on the basis of the person and work of Christ. But it brings us into a following of him and a place of rejection. By the way, the only other time that phrase, lay his head, is used was on the cross, where he ultimately found a place to lay his head, on his breast, as he voluntarily entered into death. For all mankind, he tasted death for everything, the Bible said, so that you could be saved. Discipleship is difficult. Finally, the second disciple comes, verse 21. Another disciple said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And this is a priority question, the priority of a true disciple. The perspective is not to be living for this world here, to be happy to accept difficulties as a follower of Christ. But the priority issue is this: who's first? And the irony, of course, is in the text, isn't it? Because the man comes and he says, Lord, that's a better start, isn't it, in verse 21? He says, Lord, all right, okay, so he's got a little bit further down the journey of just, of that yes, he's master, but he's more, right? Lord, suffer or permit me first, and it's often been pointed out, you know, Lord and me first doesn't go together, right? This is the irony of the statement, that he's saying Lord, which means you're preeminent. What you want is all that matters. You are supreme leader. You are supreme owner. You are the one who determines and is over all things. And yet he says, let me first, before I follow to the other side and so on, let me first go and deal with his father. Now, there's a whole lot of questions about what this means, but he says, let me go and bury my father. It seems quite clear, I think, in the Luke parallel passage, that this is not a case of the father has died, he's just going off to bury him. It's a couple of hours of funeral, and then he's on the boat, and he's off, right? Because it seems to be an ongoing idea in the Luke account, which indicates that it's a, let me go and look after my father, maybe for the last couple of years of life, maybe he was sick, I don't know, 6 months, whatever. Deal with all of my family priorities, and then when that's all clear, I'll follow. Now, let's be absolutely clear, the Bible and the Lord, in fact, the Lord condemned the Pharisees for not looking after their parents. All right, okay, so any, and that's already happened. So don't get any idea that that the Lord Jesus is saying that you shouldn't look after your parents. I say that with three of my daughters in the room. So it's really, really important we underline that fact, okay? That you have to look after your family responsibilities and look after your parents and so on. But of course, again, the Lord knows what's in the heart of this man. The Lord penetrates to exactly what the issue is. And the issue is that while the Lord was important, he wasn't first. It wasn't the Lord ahead of everything. It wasn't the Lord above everything. The Lord was really important. Like, it was really important. But there's a priority question. He wasn't first. Now, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus isn't something you just, you lift and you drop. You know, you follow him for a few years. Then you maybe you go and do something else and then come back again. You got other priorities in life. To become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus means for him to be absolutely first. Everything takes its character, every decision you make in life takes its character from the fact that he's first. He's Lord. Now, for anyone not saved, not a Christian in the session tonight, let me ask you that question. Are you ready for that? Well, has anyone ever been ready for that? But to understand who he is, what he deserves, is to call for that kind of response. When you come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as Saviour, you receive him as Lord. We preach Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the gospel, that's the good news. That he saves and he authoritatively leads his people. And you can't have him as Saviour without Lord. But what about the Christians in the room today? You know, as you go through Matthew's gospel, you will have unfolded more and more and more of just who he is. Do we live like that? Do people look at your life and recognise that there are many things going on, some stuff that they don't understand. But there's one thing absolutely clear. There is no doubt whatsoever who is over that life. Who is first in that life. Like, there's no doubt. You know, for different people, there are different things that take priority in their life, and it's quite clear it's their number one. Some people, it's their business, their company. Some people, it's their family. Like, everything is it's all around that. It means everything to them. You know, Christians, to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus is for your life to ring and declare the reality that he is first, he is everything, and all that you do and say in life flows from the fact that he is priority. that's the challenge of the question. Of course, just as an aside, he said, let the dead bury their dead. What he's saying is that this man's kind of claiming to have some sort of life. See, there's physical life and spiritual life. What he's saying is let the physically or the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. He's saying that kind of activity, that kind of action can be done by anyone. But as a Christian, someone with genuine spiritual life, you're called to something higher as a priority. It will involve doing right by your natural requirement as a family member, but you'll do it to the Lord first. And we'll finish there. We finish with this challenge and we ask ourselves the question, who is the Lord Jesus? Who is he in his person, his eternal reality? Then the question is this, who's a true follower, a true disciple, a true learner of the Lord Jesus? May the Lord help us to apply these things to our life this evening. May the Lord bless his word.